This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
All right, let's stand together to take your copy of God's Word, and I want you to turn it to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K, the book of Habakkuk. My preacher growing up, Gene Taylor, he drilled that in our heads when we were younger, how to spell the word Habakkuk. And so we are here tonight, and I want you to look in chapter number one. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different. What time is it? It's a quarter till. I think I can get this done 20 minutes. Oh, yeah. I'm going to try. You got choir practice, right? Band practice, all right, so afterwards. So I'm going to try to do this. What I'm going to do tonight is I want to give you a narrative sermon. Usually I go verse by verse and take a chapter and pull it apart, but I want to give you the historical setting to the book of Habakkuk, because if you don't know the historical setting to the book of Habakkuk, you don't understand what's going on in his life. So it's going to take me a little bit going back to Genesis and moving through so we can get to the book of Habakkuk so you understand where this guy is at in his life. So if you'll buckle in, we'll go for a quick narrative sermon ride, and I know that you'll be better for it, all right? Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and they are there that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. All of these why questions. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry? Why won't you hear me? Even cry out unto thee in violence. All of these why questions that Habakkuk begins to ask. He's going to be the prophet, the questioning prophet. That's what we're going to call him tonight, the questioning prophet. If you've been with us in our study, we're looking at major points from the minor prophets, and tonight we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to dive right into this here tonight. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us here in the next few moments, Lord, as we examine the truth of the Word of God and we look at the historical setting of this wonderful book. I pray, Lord, that you would do your perfect will in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, as I said, this is going to be a narrative setting. If you don't understand the historical background of this book, which is incredible, if you don't understand where Habakkuk is at on the timeline of the Bible, you're going to miss the entire message. Basically, this is not a book where a guy is preaching a sermon. This is a book where a guy is trying to fix a problem. And he is going to God, and he is complaining to God about why bad things happen to good people. Isn't that a question all of us has asked at some point in our life? Why does bad things happen to good people? And this is going to be Habakkuk's complaint. He is upset, and he is sorrowful of heart, and we're going to see how this maps out here in a few moments. Here's what you need to know. In the book of Genesis, God gave to Abraham, he gave him the promise. And in that promise, he told Abraham that by his seed, that is his family, that the entire world is going to be blessed. God tells Abraham, I'm going to take your seed and I'm going to take your family and I'm going to make you a mighty nation. You will be the chosen people of God. And we know that those chosen people of God, we know them as the nation of Israel. And they did well for a while. About 1,000 years or less, they were doing well, but things weren't working out for them. As you read the story, as it goes on, you find that the nation ended up as slaves in Egypt. And God raised up a man by the name of Moses. And Moses rescued the nation of Israel out of Egypt. But while God used Moses to rescue them, they spent 40 years wandering in the desert because they had sinned against the Lord. They made a bad decision. And because of that bad decision, God allowed them to wander in the wilderness until that generation of bad decision makers actually died off. It's going to be Caleb and Joshua that will be able to enter in, but when all the rest of those people died off, God's going to allow them to enter into the promised land. Now, if you've been with us on our service on Sunday morning, we're going through the book of Joshua, and you know that they finally make it into the promised land. I said this morning that chapter 1 to chapter 5, we learned that it is Joshua preparing the people to enter into the promised land. Chapter 6 to chapter number 12, it's all these nations that Joshua has to contend with. You'll find as they are trying to enter into the promised land, there was violence and there was war. They were constantly fighting. They're trying to gain this property. They're trying to move forward, but nation after nation is trying to hinder them. And God blesses Joshua and moves them forward in a missional manner, God being on their side, and they enter into the promised land. Some time goes by and Israel begins to settle in the land, and they get a little anxious, and they begin crying out to God, and they're asking God if God will give them a king. They want to be like all the other nations. They fought their way all the way to the promised land. They have established communities and homes, and now they're saying, Lord, we want a king. And so God allows them to have Saul as their king. King Saul was a pitiful king. He would not walk with God. He would not talk with God. As Justin brought out so great last week in the sermon on Sunday night, that God would have blessed Saul. He would have given him an everlasting prosperity, but he had sinned against the Lord, and we know that Saul eventually is killed. He is tragically killed, and God moves him out of the way. We find that God brings another person to, as king, and we know him as King David. David is going to be a man after God's own heart. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is the singer, and he is the writer, and this is a man after God's own heart, and the Bible makes that very, very clear, that David truly loved God. But David had a lot of character flaws. And you may be saying, well, big deal, so what? I've got character flaws, you've got character flaws, what's the big deal? Well, I'm pretty sure that David's character flaws trumps your character flaws tonight. David has some character flaws. David was sitting on his rooftop, and the Bible says when it was the time when the king should go out and war, David tarried at Jerusalem. And while David is at Jerusalem, living in his prosperity, living within his peace, on all the things that he had, he's on his rooftop and he looks down and he finds a woman by the name of Bathsheba who is bathing. Now the Bible tells us that Bathsheba was a very beautiful woman. And David begins to lust in his heart, and he inquires about this woman, and he eventually brings her to the palace and he has relations with her, and the result of that union, there is going to be a baby that's going to be produced. Now David is in big trouble. He has broken one of the commandments. He has committed adultery against the Lord. This is a kingly scandal that's going to race throughout the nation. And so David devises a plan where he's going to bring Uriah the Hittite, which is Bathsheba's husband. I'm going to bring Uriah the Hittite to the palace, and I'll get him drunk. I'll send him home to be with his wife, and everybody will believe that it is the baby of Uriah. And so Uriah comes to the palace. David tries to wine and dine him, and he says, listen, why don't you go on down to your home and be with your wife tonight? Go in. You've been fighting so hard. You're doing such a great job. Why don't you go down and be with Bathsheba and just and relax and have a good time seeing your family. Uriah, even in a drunken state, had more integrity than the king. He had more integrity than David. He actually tells David, how can I go down to my wife and have pleasure with my family and live with there in my home when my brethren are out on the battlefield and they are still fighting? This frustrates the plan of David. Uriah does not go down to his home that night, and he refuses to go. David is angry and he is frustrated. And so out of a moment of weakness, sin enters into his mind, and he takes out pen and parchment and he writes a letter to Joab. And he tells Joab, I want you to put Uriah on the front line of the hottest battle. And he folds it up and he seals it with his signet ring, showing it came from the king. Joab delivers that, gets that letter, and he begins reading it, and he sees what David is up to. And he thought, I wonder why this is happening. He goes to Uriah and says, Uriah, your king is calling upon you. He wants you to go and fight in this battle. And the integrity of Uriah kicks in. He grabs his sword, he puts on his uniform, and he fights on the battle of the hottest line, and Uriah the Hittite is killed. David knew that he would be killed. So David is engaging in premeditated murder. He knows that Uriah is going to be killed. And so he says, if I can take Uriah out of the way, then I will marry the widow, marry Bathsheba, and everybody will think that it is my baby. Would you agree with me tonight that David had some huge character flaws? If you believe that, say amen. And because of David's sin, David's reign is marked by bloodshed. His entire reign, his entire kingdom from that day forward, and by the way, the baby dies, and David eventually repents and calls upon God, but the consequences of sin was David's kingdom was a wreck. His family was a wreck. He is constantly at war with the Philistines and all of the other nations. And when you think about David's life for a minute, think about who David is. The scripture teaches us that David was a fighter. David was a spiritual leader. David was the giant slayer. David was the great psalmist of Israel. David certainly was a worshiper of God in every sense of the word. A very unique individual. Time passes after that awful moment in David's life, and David comes to the Lord in prayer and says, God, I want you to allow me to build a temple. I want you to allow me to build the temple and to establish it and dedicate it for your honor and for your glory. Israel had their borders settled. They were living in peace. Now they needed a place of praise. So God, let me build the temple. And guess what God says? God says, no, you're not going to build the temple. He says, David, you've been a man of war. You've got blood on your hands. You're not going to build the temple. I'm going to allow your son, Solomon, to build that temple for my honor and for my glory. And so during this time, as David is rejected, David goes to work, and he's collecting things for the temple. He is bringing in ornaments. He's bringing in jewels. He's bringing in gold. He's trying to do all of this before he dies. And eventually, David dies, and the story goes on. Solomon takes the reign, and as Solomon, who is the wise king, he begins to build the temple. And that temple, listen, that temple marks the pinnacle of Israel's existence. This is something that they had longed for a lot of years, and this temple was immaculate. If we could go into the history of it, you would see that the entire temple was filled with gold. This place was brilliant. I'm sure that it even sparkled in the sun. The curtains had so much detail to them. The winged cherub had so much detail to them. This was something that was marvelous in many, many ways. As a matter of fact, when the queen of Sheba came and seen the temple, she said, the half has not been told of the glory and the splendor of this beautiful temple. They're at peace, they have a great economy, they are flourishing, and all of a sudden, their tragedy begins to erupt in Israel once again. This is a time when Israel had a mighty nation, they had a mighty king, they have a mighty God in the temple, but something happens to their earthly king. Solomon dies. And guess what? The story goes on. When Solomon dies, the kingdom begins to crumble. Solomon actually had a couple of boys. And these two sons, they begin debating and arguing over who's going to be the next king. It got so fierce that the nation of Israel literally divided. You had 10 tribes that formed the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel. And then you had two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, which put together the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And the nation is divided asunder. You'll find in years later that Israel is captured by the Babylonians, they are led into a captivity, but Judah, they are left all alone, and they dig themselves deeper into despair, paganism, and idolatry until God rises up a little boy. This boy is 8 years old. His name is Josiah. And God will allow Josiah to take the throne there in Judah. And at a very young age, 15, 16 years old, as a teenager, Josiah devotes his entire attention and his mind and his heart to God. This man loves God. He is loyal to God. He wants to live for the Lord. And this young teenager whose heart is set on God, he begins to lead God's people to repent of their idolatry, and he begins turning them back towards the Lord. And he's got a great partner to help him. It is the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And everywhere Jeremiah went throughout Judah, he is weeping over the people of God. Why? Because they won't weep for themselves. And he is weeping and he is preaching and he is illustrating what they need to do and what they need to become. And he is preaching to them while Jeremiah is witnessing Josiah goes to work. And Josiah sees that the temple needs a brand new renovation, that the house of God was being neglected, and that something needed to be done. And so he begins working on the temple, and during the work, something incredible happens during this process. The high priest, digging through some rubble and straightening up some things, he comes across a scroll. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter number 22. He finds a scroll and he begins to read the scroll. Now, what is this scroll? This ancient scroll, many Bible teachers believe it was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. It was the writings of Moses. And so the high priest finally has his hands on a copy of the Word of God, and he's reading through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and he brings the scroll to Joshua, and Joshua opens up the scroll with the high priest, and they read it, and they begin to weep as they read the very Word of God. The Word of God began to grip their heart. The Word of God brought them under conviction. The Word of God began changing them on the outside, and they begin to weep. As a matter of fact, you can find this in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse number 13. When he begins to weep, Josiah says, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our father hath not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that is written therein concerning us." Here's what happened. Joshua begins to read the word of God, and his heart, or not Joshua, but Josiah begins to read the word in such a way that it grips his heart. And here's what he does. He calls the nation together. And as he calls the people together, the people are devastated over what they hear. They realize that they have sinned against God, that their forefathers had somewhat led them astray, that they weren't honoring God's word. And so Josiah, he decides to have a Passover meal. And in that Passover meal, he is pointing them back to Jehovah. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of refreshment. It's a time of revival. And that's the result of this great passage. You find that this is one of the greatest Old Testament revivals recorded in the Word of God. This young teenage boy leading them into righteousness, he begins tearing down the pagan temples. He begins tearing down the high places. He begins doing all of that. And it's at this point in this massive revival of God's glory being spread throughout the nation that we actually turn the page and we meet a prophet by the name of Habakkuk. This is where he enters into the story. Now, here's what you need to know. During the days of Habakkuk, there were three major empires that were in control. Number one, you had the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrian Empire was a very large, vast empire. They were the superpower of the day. But during the days of Josiah and Habakkuk, they are starting to decline. There's another superpower that's on the rise. That's the Babylonians. The Babylonians are brutal. The Babylonians are vicious. They are a violent people, and they are very aggressive, and they are on the rise. There is one more so-called superpower of that day, and that's the Egyptian Empire. But it is also on the decline. Their finances are lacking, their military is lacking, and they are needing to beef some things up within their nation, and so they decide to attack the Assyrians. Now, stay with me now. They write Josiah a letter, and they ask Josiah, will you allow us to march through Judea as we are going over to attack the Assyrians? And Josiah says, no, you're not coming through my land. You're not bringing war here. I'm not allowing you to do this. This is not going to happen. Well, you need to know this, that the Egyptian Pharaoh, he is infuriated over his reluctance of not letting him pass through Judah. So you know what he decides to do? He decides to mount an attack against Judah, and they are going to meet together in the Valley of Megiddo. When I was in Israel, that was one of the things that I wanted to see more than anything. I wanted to stand there and see this valley, and which we know later as the Armageddon. And so Josiah and the Egyptians, they're going to meet here in this Valley of Megiddo, and they're going to fight. And here's what Josiah does. Here's what he does. He's the king, right? He's the guy that's been leading them in revival. There's momentum here. The people have repented. They've called upon the Lord. He's the one that's repairing the temple. He's the one weeping for revival. He's the one leading the people. He is the king. He actually disguises himself as a common soldier, and he's the one that's going to lead the people out into battle. Can you imagine the morale and the encouragement that must have been to the nation of Israel? This is their king. He's a godly king. God's hand is upon him. God's been leading him and guiding him and directing him. He's helped us have revival. He's turned us back to the word of God. And this godly king goes out to meet the Egyptian Pharaoh, and he dies. And the story goes on. After Josiah, their godly king, is dead, he's got two sons. One son is taken as a prisoner down into Egypt, and he actually dies. The other one, his name is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is placed on the throne and replaces his father, who's a good king, who's a godly king. He replaces his dad by the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he takes the nation of Israel and he leads them straight into despair and destruction. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 37 records his testimony. It says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his fathers had done. Now you think about this for a moment. Everything Josiah worked for was destroyed. Everything he longed to do for God, everything that was in his heart to do for the Lord, every bit of it was torn down by the decisions of the next generation. Everything was torn down by the decision of his own son. You know what? We have a great responsibility among us here tonight, do we not? We need to teach our sons and daughters about the glory of God and the goodness of God and the word of God, because if we don't teach them spiritual integrity, there'll be a Pharaoh king somewhere that will teach them to turn their back on everything they have ever been taught that they've learned about God. So it's our responsibility to make sure that we are living up to the spiritual expectation that God calls upon us as leaders. If you believe it, say amen. His sons had neglected to carry on the leading of the people in a relationship with God. And it's at this moment, when Josiah is dead and Jehoiakim is on the throne and things are happening in a terrible way to the people of Judah, that we find the burden of Habakkuk in chapter 1, verses 1 down to verse number 4. This is where Habakkuk begins to cry out to God. Habakkuk lived in a time of a great revival. He had a godly king that was leading them. He had a house of worship that was being built where he could give praises unto God. The word of God was actually working in the hearts of the people, but everything has been turned upside down. And Habakkuk is questioning God. Has that ever happened to you? Where everything's going good, you know, you're living in a time of revival and renewal, your marriage is great, your membership here at the church is great, you've got a great family, you've got great friends, you are worshiping God, you're attending church, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there is this tragedy that happens in your life, and what do? You begin to question. And you know what we have been taught when bad things happen? This is what we've been taught over the years. We are taught never to ask questions, are we not? Don't ask questions. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. All things work to good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Don't you dare ask a question. Just remain silent. Don't question God. You say amen in the storm. You say amen during the grief. You put a smile on your face when everything's going bad, when your world is turned upside down. We have been taught to smile. We have been taught to clap our hands. We have been taught to put on the smiles, when all along we're a bunch of phonies and fakes. Because on the inside, we're actually hurting, are we not? On the inside, we feel the pain. On the inside, we're hurting inside. And on the inside, we are trying to go against the grain of what we've been taught, and we want to question God. God, why did this happen to me? This is where Habakkuk's at. He's not going to be silent. He's not going to turn the other cheek. He's not going to smile during the storm and raise his hands during the storm. He's mad. He's upset. And he begins calling on God, and he says, God, why is this happening? Lord, what are you doing? How can you just sit idly by and watch your people be destroyed? You know, Habakkuk is just simply being honest before the Lord. And here's what I want to, this is what Habakkuk teaches us. You need to learn to be honest before God. When you are hurting and you have grief and you have pain and you've got sorrow, I know what you've been taught. I've been taught it all my life too. Smile, clap your hands, praise God. You know, he's the God on the throne. Yes, he is, and he's all of that, and we should do that. But there are times we are hurting on the inside so bad that sometimes I need more than just another sermon. I need to experience God in my personal life. And this is where Habakkuk is at. He needs to experience God in a real way, and so he wants to be transparent before God. So here's where the book is at. The book of Habakkuk is basically a book that's about a man's problems. How am I going to figure out these problems? It's not necessarily about a proclamation or preaching a sermon. He's trying to figure out, how in the world did we get in all this mess? How could we go from being great to all this gloom and doom? You gave us a godly king. You gave us a righteous man. You gave us prosperity. We're building a temple. We've done everything you wanted us to do. But God, you've lowered the boom on us. God, why are you so unloving? God, why are you so unkind to your people? This is where Habakkuk is at. Now, we're going to point number one in the sermon, all right? Here's how the book pans out. You'll find in chapter number one that Habakkuk is very sorrowful in his heart. He is upset, and he calls out to God, and he gives God his burden. This is the message. This is the burden that this man is carrying. Let me ask you tonight, do you have a burden tonight? Is there something that you're hurting with on the inside? Something you're needing some help with? You'll find chapter number one, he is sorrowful in his heart. The sorrow he experiences. But chapter number two is totally different. When you turn a page, you leave the sorrow of Habakkuk and you see the sovereignty of God being exalted. What happens is that Habakkuk goes to God, and he brings his complaint to God, and he brings his sorrow to God, and all of a sudden, in the midst of his sorrow, he sees the sovereignty of God, that God's in control, that God puts up whom he wants to put up, and God puts down whom he wants to put down, that God's hand is on the throttle, that God's hands are on the wheel, that he is the controller and the sustainer of all the issues of life. If you believe that, say amen. And so he sees the sovereignty of God, and he begins to change. And this is what he sees in chapter 2, verse 4. Ready for this? Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Do you know in the New Testament, the writers will pick up on that very same statement, and Paul will allude to that in his epistles, that the just shall live by faith. It was the very phrase, "the just shall live by faith," rocked the world of Martin Luther, that sparked the flames of the Reformation. How he realized that the just should live by faith. It's faith in God. It's not what I can do or what you can do or what the church can do for us. It's about having faith in God. And all of a sudden, Habakkuk sees, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his sorrow, that as a man of faith, he should live by a righteous way of living. The just shall live, say it with me, by faith. That God, you know what you're doing. I may not know what you're doing, but Lord, you do. Now watch this now. He goes from being sorrowful in chapter 1 to seeing the sovereignty of God in chapter number 2. And then in chapter number 3, let's wrap this up. Ready? Here's what he does. He begins to sing. He begins to sing. There is a song that is created in the heart of Habakkuk. His king has died. The old revival has ended. Wickedness is pervading through the land, but it doesn't matter. We serve a sovereign God. And he begins to sing unto the Lord in verse number 3. And let me tell you what he sings. Are you ready for this? Look at verse 17. He says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall." He says, if God takes away from me everything that I hold dear, if God takes away from me the things that sustain me and help me, if God takes it all away, because he's the sovereign God, verse 18, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." He says in verse 19, "the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet." The word hinds there is like a deer. He says, like a deer's feet, "and he will make me to walk upon the high places, to the chief singer on the stringed instruments." And that's how he closes his prophecy. He begins to sing. One guy said that in order to even grasp what's going on here, he said the verb used signifies something more than mere rejoicing. It denotes a jubilant cry of triumph. In addition, the verb here is emphatic, meaning in essence Habakkuk is saying, "yet I will triumph in Yahweh." What happened to Habakkuk? He became this complaining prophet. He's got all these questions for God. He brought his burden to the Lord. He cried out to God. God showed him his sovereignty. And as a result of seeing who God is, it radically changed Habakkuk's life. And now he is singing unto the Lord. Listen now. Habakkuk's circumstances may not change. But you know what changed in the story? Habakkuk did. God may allow some things to still transpire and take place. Enemies may pervade. Enemies may come up against them. The Assyrians may attack, and the Egyptians may attack, and the Babylonians take them into exile. Bad things are going to happen, and just because you prayed and you got your eyes on God doesn't mean your circumstances are going to change. But what can change tonight, more important than your circumstances, is you changing. You leaving the sorrow, seeing God's sovereignty, and leave here singing and trusting in the Lord. If you believe it, say amen. I'm going to ask our pianist to come.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.